We're not able, unfortunately, to touch all the details and every movement of Israel. And this is why I have chosen for these 5 sessions of ministry to, in the main, base my remarks on the references to what happened to Israel, the blessings they experienced, and how they sadly failed and sinned against God. Now we learn, beloved, from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in the verses we read, and did read last Saturday down to verse number 13, as far as verse 13 of that passage, that just as Israel had many privileges and yet sinned, so the Corinthians and all believers, even today, while partaking of Christian ordinances, even to be baptized, going through the waters of baptism, and keeping the Lord's Supper, and having from God such wondrous eternal blessings, can yet, if not careful, fall into lust and sin. So that blessings in themselves, we need to remember, are not the guarantee of safety. What awful thing in that passage of 1 Corinthians 10 for Paul to bring before the self-satisfied and carnal Corinthians. Verse 6 of that passage, verse 11 of that passage we tried to make clear on Saturday in the introduction, are plain enough, telling us that what happened to Israel are examples to us, beacon lights, if you will, of warning, lest we fall in the same way. We're going to think of 3 things tonight, the first 3 that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10, as far as the nation of Israel and what they enjoyed in blessings from God. We're going to think of guidance, the first blessing. There are 5 blessings in the passage. Guidance, says Paul, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, the guidance of the cloud. Second blessing, deliverance. All passed through the sea. Third blessing, verse 2, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Protection. So the first 3 blessings that Paul brings before the Corinthians and reminds them of that Israel enjoyed are these. Guidance in the cloud. Deliverance in the crossing of the Red Sea. Protection. In the Red Sea, the waters on either side as walls, and the cloud above them protecting them, Israel were completely buried in the sea. We'll see tonight. It's a very expressive, telling picture of Christian baptism. And what baptism means for the believer today. You may say, what have these blessings to do with the Corinthians? Well, we're going to see tonight that the pillar cloud speaks to us of the Holy Spirit. And more than once in the course of his letter to the Corinthians, Paul mentions the fact of the Spirit of God. And doesn't he remind them in chapter 6 that their bodies are the temple and in a shrine of the Holy Spirit? They are indwelt by the Spirit. And as for deliverance or redemption, certainly he reminds them more than once of the deliverance that they have enjoyed in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as for baptism, why, Paul mentions the baptism, doesn't he, of the Corinthians in chapter 1. He says, I thank God that I baptized no one but Crispus or the household of Stephanas. He didn't baptize, says he, in his own name. Was Christ crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul didn't practice generally baptizing Christians. He was very careful as an apostle, lest some, you know, Corinthians claim, well, you know, I was baptized by Paul, therefore I'm very special. There's a greater significance to my baptism. That would be completely wrong for a believer to claim, wouldn't it? Nice as it may have been for Paul to have baptized them. The reason I'm referring to that passage around about verses 14 to 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is to show you just simply this. The Corinthians, they were baptized. Indeed, in chapter 18 of Acts and verse 8, when Paul was in Corinth preaching the gospel and saw souls saved, it says, lovely comment, the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So these 3 blessings definitely have a link with the Corinthians. These three blessings, my dear child of God, are pictures of spiritual realities that the Christians at Corinth and you and I enjoy today in our Lord Jesus Christ. The first blessing then, Paul says, how that all our fathers were under the cloud. You see, when God saved the Israelites nationally, his purpose in saving them was to take them out of Egypt and give them, as it were, a new start. It started at Ramesses. The word means some. It speaks of all the glory and nature of this earth. The rallying, mustering, assembling point at Succoth before they moved on in the journey. The word means booths. It reminds us of the pilgrim character of the believer. It's a good thing to appreciate early in our Christian lives after conversion that really we are dead to the world. We are finished with the world. We are separated from the world, and now we have commenced our pilgrim pathway homeward, onward to the glory of heaven, to be with our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw on Saturday that Egypt speaks to us of the world in its politics and pleasure, and especially in its independence. And God had a great plan to bring out his people from Egypt. But let's speak first of all of this first blessing that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 10. All, he says, were under the cloud. I have no doubt, dear fellow believer, that the cloud speaks of the person of the Holy Spirit. Did the children of Israel ask for the pillar cloud? No, it was God's gift to them. Did we ask at conversion for the Holy Spirit of God? No. Did we go to extremes like some and open up their jackets or their jumpers and cry, pour it in, Lord, pour it in, Lord, pour it in, Lord? No, no. That's Pentecostal excesses. How wonderful! The moment we were saved, something happened. We didn't realize what had happened. Soon as all on him I ventured, and on his atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered, and I was born of God. What a momentous event took place. Are we conscious of it? There's no idea in the Word of God, I may say, of an interval and a waiting period between salvation, the crisis point of conversion, and then the actual receiving and indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. It's not after that we believe we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, to use the language of Ephesians 1. A better tense would be having believed. Having believed, the moment we believe, very important to see that, young believer, we received the Holy Spirit of God. Tell me, do you remember that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit? How are you treating that heavenly guest? Paul does not say in his exhortation to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 30, grieve not away the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Thank God he doesn't say that. And yet it is possible to grieve the Holy Spirit because of our behavior and because of the things that we do or dabble with and our own condition, and we lose out. Remember, if you pamper the flesh, you will hamper the Spirit. Remember that little saying, young believer. If you pamper the flesh, you will hamper the Spirit. The Spirit of God wants to displace the things of the flesh in us and form features of our Lord Jesus Christ. When was the pillar cloud given to the Israelites? It was given to them as they were leaving the land. And it continued with them every day, even through the 40 years of the wilderness. And the Bible here distinctly, clearly says in verse 22, he took not away the pillar of cloud by night, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. In other words, to make it simple tonight, God didn't say to the people, if you sin, if you grieve me, if you displease me, I will take the cloud from you. He never said that. In spite of the failures of the people, God never took away the guidance of the pillar cloud. I believe in the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Oh, if there's that which is wrong in my life, It is possible, yes, to grieve the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit will not be taken away from me. He's a real person and he's very sensitive as to my behavior and how I walk in my Christian life.
Oh, it's another thing, how true, to experience the power and the filling, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Or there is a required prerequisite that we be in that condition so that the Spirit of God can use us in service individually, to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. But the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is, I want to emphasize again, permanent. What a blessing it is. Oh, that we could be in the good of it. Oh, that we could just appreciate, even to some extent, the tremendous implications of this and what it should mean in our lives. What kind of cloud was this cloud? Well, it was with them as they left Egypt. It was with them through the wilderness, and it was never, never withdrawn from them until the land was reached. Can't you see how fitting this is, even as a type? The Spirit has a peculiar, gracious work in this present dispensation, and he will not be taken away until the child of God, the church, is safely home in the glory. I believe he will revert to his pre-Pentecostal operations. That just as he worked in the past Old Testament economy prior to the commencement of the church when he descended on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he will do the same in the tribulation and so on. So that just as the pillar cloud was with them all the way in every step of the journey and wasn't taken away until the land was reached, so the Holy Spirit will not be taken away from the believer and his mission will be wonderfully fulfilled and completed when the rapture of the church takes place. What a wonderful thought. What kind of a cloud was it? Well, I'll call it a covenant cloud, a covenant cloud. You will notice it didn't begin to function for them. Its presence among them was not known until, now watch this, until the people knew redemption. The Passover had taken place. The people were redeemed by blood. And not until that was experienced and that event took place did the pillar cloud come. It may be a simple point to older ones, but young believers need to have this before them and understand it clearly. The Spirit of God cannot indwell an unbeliever. He that hath not the Spirit of Christ, says Romans, is none of his. That's a vital point. In other words, we have to know redemption. We have to personally experience faith in Christ. And to be redeemed by precious blood, we need the crisis of conversion. Otherwise, we will never experience the help, the guidance, the gracious influence and ministry in our own lives of the Holy Spirit of God. It was a covenant cloud. It was given to God's covenant people, Israel. But more than that, it wasn't only a covenant cloud, but as I've already alluded to this, it was a continuous cloud. A continuous cloud. It didn't vanish. Until at last Jordan was reached. A continuous cloud. This is interesting. A covenant cloud, a continuous cloud. More than that, it was a comforting cloud. During the day, it acted like a very huge umbrella and shielded the people from the sun. It was a comfort to them. And are we not reminded in the upper ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ of the Spirit of God more than once? How does he describe the Spirit of God? To his disciples, another comforter. I have been a comfort to you. Likewise, the Holy Spirit of God will continue to comfort you. Where would we be tonight, beloved, as Christians, without the comfort of the Scriptures, without the comfort of fellowship with one another, and more importantly, without the comfort of the Holy Spirit? Can you imagine if the Spirit of God was withdrawn and we didn't have the indwelling comforter within us? To help us, to sustain us, to support us, to bring Christ to us. I tell you, we would soon fall. We would soon be discouraged. It was a covenant cloud. It was a continuous cloud. It was a comforting cloud. During the day, it was like a pillar of fire. During the night, it shined. It helped them during the day. It was a comfort and a covering to them, yes. But when the day began to slip into night, the darker it was,
the more the pillar cloud was seen in its light and brightness. That should be true of our lives. The darker the tunnel we may have to pass through, the deeper the trial, the more we should be aware of the presence of the Lord Jesus. For there's no doubt about it, when these Israelites looked upon the pillar cloud, they knew it was a token, it was an evidence, a proof to them of the presence of God that was still with them, and it should have had this purpose, it should have encouraged them. God was not going to leave them. And even during the night, if they were on the journey, it led the way. It was a covenant cloud. It was a continuous cloud. It was a comforting cloud. It was a controlling cloud. If you look in the second half of Numbers chapter 9, the book of the wilderness, verse 15 to the end, you will have mentioned there of this very same pillar cloud. And it's the most interesting to see that seven times, no less than seven times over, we read, according to the commandment of the Lord, according to the commandment of the Lord, according to the commandment of the Lord. Look at that in its context. What is it? That is the movements, the very steps and journey, and every place they touched. The pillar cloud led them, guided them. What a blessing. In their movements, they were commanded by God, and the pillar cloud showed the way. Their lives, their journeys were regulated, controlled by the cloud. I wonder, child of God, as sons of God, are we being led by the Spirit of God? Are you happy in your life? Is the Spirit of God teaching you to value Christ? And does the Spirit of God, are you aware of it, give you an appetite for the Word of God so that you love to delve in them? In short, are we conscious, are we aware of the indwelling Spirit of God who wants us to enjoy the blessed sweetness and reality of the presence of Christ and of God in our hearts and in our lives? Instead of being satisfied with a surface relationship with the Lord, doesn't Paul pray to the Ephesians in chapter 3, pray for them, that you might be strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man? Then he goes on in the next verse to say, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Are you sure, you say? He's writing to Christians. Aren't they redeemed? Aren't they saved? Is he doubting the fact that Christ is not in them? No, no. This is different. Paul knew that Christ was in these believers. They were saved. They were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. But to be aware and conscious of the indwelling Christ is another matter. Are we conscious of him? Are we? That Christ may dwell. The word is to be at home. To be at home in your hearts. Do we experience, child of God, come now, the reality and blessedness and sweetness and the great encouragement of the presence of Christ in our hearts? My, this pillar cloud is really a wonderful, very clear and telling emblem, if you will, and certainly picture of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you, young people, one very important thing. The Spirit of God never guides apart from the Word of God. Sometimes people claim, well, you know, the Lord led me through the Spirit to do this, to go there, and you look at the things they touch and the things that they do, and really it doesn't meet with the approval of the Word of God, and you feel rather sad, and you think, well, how pretentious that claim is. It's an easy statement to come to our lips, and we can glibly say, well, the Spirit of God led me to do this, and the Spirit of God led me to do that. Let's be careful. Let's clearly understand the Spirit of God will always give us a love for the Word of God and never lead us apart from the Word of God. You know, I read in the Daily Telegraph years ago. I don't know why I remember it now. Of all places, the Daily Telegraph. Talked about a bishop. I think it was a letter in the correspondence section. Talked about a bishop and this promising young man. And he joined not only the Church of England, but he became a clergyman, whatever they call him. And the bishop gave instructions that this young man should go to a certain Church of England monastery, if I can call it that. And he took him there. Now he said, young man, you will have to stay here for a week. You mustn't come out of that door. You must stay within.
You must say your prayers, go through your devotions, and attend to all that is required religiously of you. You must on no account come out till after 7 days. 3 or 4 days later, the bishop was walking up the path to the monastery, and who should come out of the main doors but this very young man. Young man, he says, I thought I told you not to come out and stay in there for a week. The young man said, well, the Holy Spirit guided me to go to the shop.
Well, he says, you're both wrong. It's half day closing. Gets the point home, doesn't it?
Let us not treat the fact of the indwelling Holy Spirit lightly. Oh, I could just go on a little longer on this, but when we think of the pillar cloud, we think of a lovely picture of the Spirit of God. Guidance. Says Paul, all our fathers, without exception, were under the cloud. This was a common blessing. The second thing that he mentions is not only guidance, but also deliverance. And all, every one of them, all passed through the sea. Ah, now we come to this thrilling subject. This wonderful miracle that took place in Exodus 40. The crossing of the Red Sea by faith of the children of Israel. Can I just give a little analysis of chapter 14 here, very simply? In verses 1 to 4, we have Israel's desperation. They're in a great extremity. They're hemmed in. The wilderness on either side of them. And the great Red Sea before them. And the flower of the Egyptian army led by Pharaoh behind them. They're trapped. And Pharaoh must have thought, this is a tactical blunder. How foolish they can be. Do you know, have you thought about this? The children of Israel could have gone east with the Red Sea on the right. And that would have been easy. And I'm sure they would have escaped the soldiers of Egypt. But instead, God spoke to Moses to tell him to turn and go south with the Red Sea on the left. And they really, humanly speaking, and naturally speaking, they wouldn't have done that and they shouldn't have done that. And they were going into an easy trap, as it were, and would be easy prey for Pharaoh. Why did God do that? He did it. He might show his power. He did it that he might demonstrate who he is right at the beginning of his relationship with them. He did it to teach them a vital lesson. No matter what extremity, adverse circumstance they're in, what emergency the situation, the crisis may be, God can come in. God can intervene. Nothing is impossible to him. Oh, Pharaoh said, they're entangled in the land. We've got them. Oh, the desperation of Israel. Not only the desperation of Israel, but verses 5 to 9, the determination of Pharaoh. Oh, he was absolutely determined to pursue them, to reach them, to bring them back to Egypt. His determination. He was so determined. Look at verse number 6. He made ready his chariot, took his people with him. Verse 7 especially, he took 600 chosen, specially selected chariots. And the others, all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. Here were trained soldiers and riders. 600 chosen chariots. My, what a powerful display that must have been. How it must have struck fear in the hearts of the Israelites. You can understand, we would have been the same. History tells you, if you take the time to check it up, that the chariots of Pharaoh and of Egypt were of light framework that even the rider, one man, could get out and without being too tired and exhausted could put it on his shoulders and walk with it. They were so swift and their riders so skillful and so light. My, they could speed along at a tremendous, a flower indeed of the Egyptian army. That's nothing to God. No, with divine ease he overcame them, didn't he? Took off their wheels providentially. The desperation of Israel, the determination of Pharaoh. Then I thought in verses 10 to 12, without going into the details of it here, we have the doubting of Israel, the doubting. When Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? They were filled with doubt and dismay. How can we escape them? We're hemmed in. We're trapped. It's impossible.
Well, look at the declaration of Moses. My next point. The declaration of Moses. Verse 13.
Moses said unto the people, fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. What a wonderful word of reassurance.
What a great declaration Moses made to the people. Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. And we're going to notice that in a moment or two.
Then, of course, from verse 15 to 22, we have Israel's deliverance, or the deliverance of God, God's deliverance of his people. Verses 15 to 22. Then from verse 23 to 30, we have the doom of the Egyptian army. Now let's think a little more about the Red Sea. This wonderful miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea. I think I said on Saturday, after Exodus 14, in this incident recorded here, we have it referred to no less than 20 times in the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. That's interesting. It was a great event at the beginning of their history, I tell you this. The miracle that Israel saw when God delivered them and they passed over, says Hebrews 11, by faith on dry land, should never, never have caused Israel to have ever doubted again. That is, they'd witness and experience this great display and demonstration of the power of God.
You would think they never would have doubted God again, no matter how hard and difficult the situation. But they did. Again and again and again.
They seemed to soon forget the wonderful power of God on their behalf and the great mighty deliverance he effected for them.
Are we any better than them? Think of the great power of God, even greater than this. Ephesians 1, displayed in raising Christ from the dead. His power to usward who believe.
Demonstrated in the resurrection, the raising from the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Listen, child of God. You would think in the light of that, we would never doubt God.
We would never say, this is not possible. This is hard. This is difficult.
But how often we doubt God and we forget he's the God not only that brought his people out of Egypt, he's the God that raised his blessed son from the dead.
He has supernatural, omnipotent, almighty, all-sufficient power.
Power of God. What did God do in reality? He opened up a private road for his people. Did you think that? And it was nighttime.
So in many ways we could say that Israel took a step in the dark.
And yet in a sense it wasn't, because the pillar cloud was before them. And they followed that cloud to open up a path for them. The sea on either side and the cloud above them too. And what a deliverance it was. They crossed that Red Sea by faith. Which the Egyptians, Hebrews 11 tells us, as saying to do, could not. Why? Because they weren't characterized by faith. They had no faith.
And that is why they were drowned. That is why they were doomed. Pharaoh and his mighty host perished in the waters of the Red Sea. And they saw the enemy dead on the seashore. They couldn't attack them. They couldn't take them back to Egypt. No.
We have difficulties in our lives sometimes. Maybe we're thinking of a crisis ahead of us, or some event that we dread, and we don't know how we're going to get round it, over it, underneath it, or through it, for that matter. I think Peter felt like that in Acts chapter 12. It was Passover time, Israel were in bondage. Peter was in bondage. He was in prison.
Israel in Exodus had to do with a cruel king, and there was a cruel king there called Herod,
who had already slain James with the sword, hadn't he?
But the angel waked Peter out of sleep. Peter was in such a deep sleep that the angel had to smite him on the side.
If that had been me, I would have been afraid, even though a Christian. I'm going to suffer the same fate as James. But I believe Peter was resting in the word of the Lord Jesus. When thou art older, another shall take thee, whithersoever thou wouldest not. Your liberty when you're older, Peter, will go from you. Serve me now faithfully.
And he was a comparative young man. And it's nice to see Peter in that crisis, in the innermost prison, deeply asleep. And God sent his angel. We have an angel here in chapter 14 too. God sent his angel to deliver Peter.
Well, this is what I'm thinking of. Peter was led out of the prison by the angel, you remember. It's a thrilling story. Beats all your novels, you know. And there was the iron gate. I wonder what Peter's thoughts were. Oh, I'm out of the inner prison. I've come out of the prison itself. I'm in the courtyard.
But now there's this gate. What's going to happen now? It's blocking the way. It's a hindrance.
You know, Peter thought he was in a dream, didn't he?
But to Peter's amazement, the gate, the Bible tells, opened of its own accord.
Isn't that great?
You know, when these stores, I'll not name the stores, superstores, began to put in to their entrance these electrically operated doors,
it was kind of nice, a bit funny and a bit exciting, I suppose, and new.
And the doors opened and we walked in.
Well, that's just, isn't that great? We've got used to them now. But God did this 2,000 years ago.
2,000 years ago! I wonder if you're facing an iron gate.
I'm told that when the women in Mark 16 drew near, I want to be practical and to encourage you and challenge you, drew near to the tomb, suddenly it dawned upon them and formed their repeated, agitated, worried conversation. Who shall remove away the stone? Who shall take away the stone? That's it. Who shall take away the stone? And Mark comments in his own graphic way, for it was very great.
But they needn't have worried.
Even though the Roman's heel was upon it, and it was a great stone, likely took strong soldiers to put it to the entrance of the tomb, even though it was a great stone,
we know Matthew 28 tells us, also graphically, the stone rolled away. That's heaven's contempt of earth's authority. One brother said years ago when I was a young man, if the angel hadn't done that, it'd still have been rolling. Well, I don't know about that. I was in hospital, pardon me mentioning this, a few years ago, having to have very big stones taken out of me. And I was a little bit apprehensive. And I had my New Testament, and before the surgery, I don't know why, but I happened to be reading Mark chapter 16.
And I read how the Lord removed the stone, and it was a great stone.
Well, Lord, I said to myself, if you could remove that great big stone, you can take care of a few little stones, though the surgeon said, I'm a real stonemason. You know, I went into that operating theater as calm as a child, simple, trusting the Lord. The word of God had done me good. And the operation was successful, and everything was all right, you know. Can you read the word of God that way? Can you apply to yourself that way? It's a living book. It's a real book. And we ought to be able to apply things to ourselves and see what God did then. It's possible for him to do the same today. So he's the God that opened up a path for Israel. He opened the Red Sea. He parted it. And he's the God that removed the great big stone at the tomb. And he's the God that removed the great big iron gate for Peter. He's the God, the same God today. And nothing is impossible to him.
I want to look at the Red Sea and the crossing of the Red Sea in three ways. I would say it's a gospel typical illustration. It is a practical illustration and it's a prophetical illustration.
A gospel illustration?
What did God do with these vast armies, or the flower, as I've said, of the army of the Egyptians? Strong army. What a force the devil was able to muster together to bring God's people back to Egypt. That was his attempt, you see. To destroy the nation, to hinder, to frustrate God's program and plan for them.
Well, what does Micah say? I've preached on it more than once over the years. Micah 7, is it verse 19 or verse 20? Do you know what Micah is thinking about? Without any shadow of a doubt, he's thinking of the wonderful miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea and the conquest and victory of God over the enemy, over Pharaoh and his army. And how that they perished and drowned. And in the song of redemption in chapter 50, they sank like lead or stone to the bottom, never to rise again against them. What a wonderful gospel illustration that is. Not only of divine pardon, but of divine power to remove, you know, sin as an enemy. Thank God, all my sins were placed upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God who knew them laid them on him. And believing, I am free. So in the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea and the dividing of the water, we see a wonderful gospel illustration. By the way, did you know, at the beginning of Israel's history, we have the dividing of the sea. At the cross of Calvary, when our Lord Jesus Christ died, we have the dividing of the veil. That's a miracle. When our Lord Jesus Christ comes back in his second advent to the earth, what do we have? The dividing of a mountain. Wonderful. All to do with the history of Israel. You link them together. God's miraculous power is put forth. The dividing of the sea, end of affliction and bondage for Israel. The dividing of the veil, rent right in the midst and from the top to the bottom, signifies the end of Jewish system and religion. And the dividing of that Mount of Olives, which is toward the east of Jerusalem, by God's power, will mean for Israel the end of the suffering of the tribulation. The dividing of the sea. The dividing of the veil. The dividing of the mountain. You link them together. Have a great lesson to tell us. So the crossing of the Red Sea has a gospel application. Not only has it a gospel application, but it has, I've hinted at it, a prophetic application. Because what God did in the crossing of the Red Sea, dear child of God, he's going to do, isn't he, on a much, much larger scale. The geography, the topography of all around Jerusalem, including the mountains that are round about Jerusalem that the psalmist speaks about, are going to be reduced to a plain. It's going to be completely changed by the power of the Creator. That's why his word is going to be fulfilled. Some tell us, well, certain prophecies of the Old Testament with regard to Israel's restoration, even the great big millennial temple that will be located in Jerusalem, how can it be? It won't fit in. Yes, now it will not fit in, but it will then. God will see to it. So I can see in the crossing of the Red Sea, in chapter 14 of Exodus, a gospel illustration. I can see, dear fellow believer, a prophetical illustration. And I've already tried to challenge our hearts and to encourage us and to stir us up and to exhort us. It has a very definite practical application. No matter what difficulty there may be, how trying the circumstances may be, whatever crisis indeed we may face, God is more than equal. The God, listen, the God that delivered Israel from their foes and from their fears is able to do the same for us. He is far better than our fears. So Israel had the blessing of guidance in the pillar cloud. Israel had the blessing of deliverance. You know what God says to them in Amos chapter 2 and verse 10? You'll see why I jumped to that passage. God says, I brought you up from the land of Egypt.
Oh, but they might have replied, Lord, that's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago.
Yet God says, I brought you. They might have said, we weren't there. No, they weren't. But they come into the good of it. They came into the blessing of it. Now, I do not believe, dear child of God, that the baptism in the Holy Spirit takes place subsequent to conversion. Something we need to go in for. We never have an exhortation, not one, in the New Testament, to go in for the baptism of the Spirit. Paul says to the Corinthians, in one spirit were you all baptized into one body. When did that take place? In conversion? I don't think so. On the day of Pentecost.
For the Lord Jesus himself said, ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Acts 1 verse 5.
And that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit of God descended. You say to me, but how does that apply to me? I wasn't there at Pentecost. No, you weren't. Neither were the Israelites addressed by Amos there on the day that they crossed or the night they crossed the Red Sea. But they came into the good of it. And you see, every believer comes into the good of the baptism in the Spirit. I'd love to enlarge on that. It's very, very important for young people especially to understand what is meant in Scripture by the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Let me just say a few words, not only on the guidance, we've looked at that, great blessing, the pillar cloud. Not only on the deliverance, we've looked at that, and I trust we've been thrilled at it, and it has lessons to teach us, the crossing of the Red Sea, wonderful miracle. So Paul refers to their guidance, he refers to their deliverance, but he refers to their baptism. Look at verse 2. And we're all, he says, baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What's this? Well, they had the walls of the sea on each side of them, and the cloud over their heads, so that the Israelites, you see this? The Israelites were completely buried. All were baptized unto Moses, or into Moses. It's the idea of association. It's the idea of identification. So not only were they buried, completely covered. I wonder, and I think perhaps I'm right, though Scripture doesn't explicitly say so, that Moses and Aaron may well have led the way following the cloud, to encourage the people to take those steps of faith on the dry bed of the sea. They were completely covered. You know, child of God, thank God for the blessing of guidance and deliverance. But what about protection? And what about our association and identification with the Lord Jesus? Did this have a message to the carnal Corinthians? It certainly did, and for us. I think the fact that the children of Israel were buried and covered by the walls of the sea and the pillar cloud, it's a very, very interesting, expressive picture of baptism. God brought them and was going to bring them out of Egypt. God didn't want them to go back. God wanted them to come clean out of Egypt. And you know, when we walk through, pass through the waters of baptism in obedience to the command of our Lord, we will really testify to the fact, I hope it's true and still true, and that we live in a baptized life now, that we are finished with the world, that we are dead with the world. In our baptism we were buried with Christ, and we were raised with him, as it were, when we emerged from the waters of baptism. When I was in New Zealand, I heard of two lovely girls, teenagers, great dancers, much sought after by men to partner them. God saved them. And they were invited to a very, very great ball, a yearly event, and they'd gone to it 2 or 3 years previously, and were very much of the four sought after. Got an invitation card. They had to reply to it. And this is what they said. Sorry we can't come to the dance. We have died. I don't know what the organizers of the dance, the inviters, must have thought about that. But that's it. That's it. I talked to one young girl. She said she used to love the dancing. God saved her and she never went anymore. One of the partners came to her and said, come to the dance. It's a great one. Don't miss it. Can't. Why can't you? You've always come before. You're a great dancer. Why? I'm a Christian. Well, you can be a Christian and still come. Why won't you come? You know, she didn't know much of the Word of God. You know the reason she gave? She said, dancing cost John the Baptist his head. That's enough for me. Pretty good answer. Oh, may God help us to know what it is to experimentally finish with the world. Are you baptized? Have you obeyed this command? Look.
the picture of baptism, the pillar cloud, and the children of Israel baptized in the sea, covered by the cloud and the sea, baptized unto Moses, as it were, protected by the cloud and the sea, by God. What a wonderful picture of baptism. When did this take place? Right at the beginning of their history. Don't take the step of obedience at the fag end of your life, child of God. Christian baptism is right at the threshold of Christian life. Do not put it off. What a great man Mr. Spurgeon was. He was a young fellow going to be baptized. His deacon said he's fit for baptism. He's truly converted. Wants to be baptized. We think he should be baptized. Mr. Spurgeon was rather suspicious and doubtful. He wasn't so sure. So when he came, packed Baptist Tabernacle, of course, to do this baptism, and the young boy was in the tank, he said to him, thought, I've just put him to test. He said, my young friend, does your baptism today take away your sins? Yes, sir. And thinking the young boy had just missed what he said more slowly and a little bit louder, young man, does your baptism today take away your sins? And just as decidedly, yes, sir. By this time he was getting a little bit hot round the collar, and he thought maybe, you know, something's wrong here. And then he said, what sins? Please, sir, the sin of disobedience. Well, you theologians, if I can call it that, may have thought it wasn't quite accurate, but you know, the spirit of it was good, wasn't it? There is such a thing as the sin of disobedience. Are you baptized? Have you taken the step? It should be enough for you that it is a command from the Lord. And those of you who have been baptized, are you truly walking in newness of life, living a baptized life? Think of these blessings and why Paul refers to them. There's a message for the Corinthians. There's a message for us. Israel had the blessing of guidance, the blessing of deliverance, the blessing of protection. Shall we pray?